Once again, it's a delight to be with you and to share the Word of God together, and I trust that you're hungry for the Word of God. These are days in which we can be distracted by many things, and since it is the 4th of July today, this is certainly a day of distractions with fireworks and celebrations and picnics and all the rest. But we're thankful we can gather together in the Lord's house and honor Him in first place. Our message this morning is a message that I hadn't planned on preaching, but I decided to do so because last week we went to Lancaster to see Sight and Sound, and they were doing the demonstration of Esther and Esther's story. And I wanted to preach on that because I think it's appropriate for the 4th of July, because it is both a political and a spiritual message that we need to hear. So I ask you to open your Bibles to Esther from the Old Testament and chapter 4. I will not read the entire 10 chapters. I will read a portion of that, and then I will give the story and help you catch up to what's going on, and then we'll bring some applications for our own hearts and lives. From Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. And Mordecai sent back to her a reply, and he said, "Do not imagine that because you are in the king's palace, you alone will escape the fate of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows if perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I will go to the king." And she said, "I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Esther, for Mordecai, for the testimony that they gave of their faith in you and their trust in the times of storm. And we pray, Lord, that we will be like them, and that we will follow in their footsteps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our summer series, we are looking at godly characters, specifically heroes of the faith. We began with Hebrews chapter 11. That gives us a long list of the heroes of faith. Paul lists 16 of them by name and then 23 of them by reference. And so we have 39 of Paul's favorite people of the Bible. We're not going to preach 39 sermons on this, but we're going to take probably 7 or 8 this summer and talk about each one of those. And maybe the next summer we'll do some more, and the next summer, and the next summer, and until I die. And then we'll be done with it. But it's important for us to look at these characters because Paul says we ought to walk in their footsteps. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 that these things that happened unto those people in the Old Testament were examples for us that we should avoid the same sins that they fell into, and that we should be careful that we understand those principles. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, "And whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." So we know the book of Esther is in the Bible for a purpose. There are only 2 books in the Bible that address specifically women, Ruth and Esther. These are significant people in the Old Testament. It is a significant character in our study because God has elevated these women for us to look at and follow in their footsteps. Now, Esther has a whole book dedicated to her, 10 chapters. I'm not going to read all 10 chapters for you today, but it would be a good thing to do. Perhaps today or tomorrow, sometime during the week, you can read the entire story and be familiar with the book of Esther. And I'm going to give you the cliff notes of Esther's story and then bring some applications to that. But let me put it into context, because many times we read the Old Testament, we're not sure what was going on, and where does Esther fit into all of this? Was she in the time of David or in the time of Noah or in the time of Moses? Where does it fit in? If you follow a timeline of the Scriptures, we find that we flow through time and then we come to the point at which God chastises Israel and Judah because they sinned. After Solomon, his son did not follow the Lord, and then the kings became evil and the kingdom divided. And after a number of years, God says, "I'm going to send them into judgment. I'm going to send them into captivity. So the northern kingdom went first into captivity into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity into Babylon. And that's the context in which we find Esther. They are not in Babylon, but they're in Persia, because if you follow the kings, it's a Nebuchadnezzar, and then we have Darius, and we have a number of other kings that come along, And Daniel prophesied to them and was involved in their lives and those kings. And then we come to Ezra and Nehemiah. Somewhere in that vicinity of Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther occurs. That whole context is in the idea of them being in captivity. So I hope that helps you. As we look at the book of Esther, there's some astounding things that stand out. One of the things that stand out to most commentators is that the name of the Lord is not mentioned once. That's shocking. The name of the Lord is not mentioned once. Certainly His works, His providence, His guiding hand, and the prayers that were given to Him are certainly mentioned there, but His name is not mentioned. And yet the name of the king, Xerxes, and the Hebrew name is a strange name that sounds like somebody just sneezed, Ahasuerus. And one of the commentators said the best way to pronounce that is just to sneeze, and you get the idea. But that's the Hebrew name of the Greek translation, which is Xerxes. And so as we come to the story, we ask ourselves, why did God give us the book of Esther? I mean, they're in captivity, we are not. They're back in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament covenant, we are not. Why is this story so important? We understand it was a story for the Jews because it talked about their captivity and God protecting them from being exterminated. But why is that important to us? And I believe the story is important to us because it explains God's miraculous provision for His people throughout all times. And God challenges His people in every age and every culture and every government to stand firm and to stand up and be counted and to glorify the Lord. So let me get into the book of Esther. Let me give you a summation, as I call them, cliff notes, the short version. There are seven scenes in this depiction of Esther's story. We are in the kingdom of Persia, in the capital city of Susa. And there is a citadel that is magnificent and flowing with gold. The wealth of the nations have come together. Persia has conquered the entire world, from India to Egypt. It all belonged to Persia. The king Xerxes is ruling over all of that, has fought many battles and won them. And now he sits in his kingdom looking over all his harem. And he had many hundreds, even thousands of wives in his harem. He had the pick of the lot of all of the nations. And so this magnificent king is there. And in his splendor, he comes back from one of his battles and he says, I'm going to sit down and we're going to celebrate. It's the beginning of the year. We're not out in battles anymore. It's winter time. And so we're going to celebrate for 180 days. Can you imagine? They feasted and celebrated for 180 days. Wouldn't that be nice to get a vacation like that? 180 days to feast at the king's expense. And everybody's going to rejoice and be satisfied. Well, this is part of his politics. Make everybody happy. Make them drunk. And they'll do whatever you want them to do. Well, in the midst of this, he was drunk, sitting on the throne, having a great time with his great leaders. And he says, hey, bring in the harem. Bring in the most beautiful ladies that are mine and parade them before these people. And bring Vashti. She is the best of all of them. And when they called Vashti, his queen said, I'm not going. I'm not going to show up for him just because he wants to show me off to his men. I am not going, which was against the law. She couldn't do that, but she did it anyway. Well, the king was incensed and enraged, and the people around him said, you can't let this go by, because if you allow it, then every woman in the kingdom is going to rebel against her husband and do the same thing and say, I'm not going to obey my husband. Any amens? Thank you, Ben. I appreciate that. You covered it with a cough, but you were saying amen. Well, the king was so enraged, he said, what do I do? And his counselors came around him and said, well, you need to punish her. Let's make a law, the law of the Medes and Persians, that cannot be changed, that she will never again see the face of the king. She will never again be able to come before the king. Well, that was the law, and she was excluded from coming ever before the king again. Now the king says, now what do we do? And his counselor said, well, let's find another beautiful woman to take her place. And so they had a beauty contest. It was called the Miss Persia contest. They went all over the land and they looked for the most beautiful women, brought them in and prepared them and brought them before the king, that the king could choose another princess to be his bride. And so in that process, they found this beautiful Jewish girl called Esther. And they brought her before the king and she won the contest. She gets crowned as the queen. Isn't that a great story? Let's go home and praise the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. Esther is crowned as the princess, and she goes into the king and becomes his queen. Not his only queen, but certainly his most beautiful queen. Now, as that story unfolds, there are side stories that are going on. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents died when she was little. And Mordecai was faithful to the Lord. In the kingdom of Xerxes, Xerxes had a right-hand man that he exalted almost to the throne. And his name was Haman. And you can remember that name by thinking of his name as Hangman, because that's basically what he is. He is a villain, and he's out to hang people. And so Haman, he gets elevated to this wonderful position, and he parades around the kingdom, has the king make a ruling that everybody needs to bow before him whenever he walks down the streets. So he begins to walk down the streets, and he comes to Mordecai, who happens to be one of the wise men sitting in the gates of the city, and Mordecai refuses to bow down before him. Now, why is that? It's because Mordecai was a God-fearer. He was a Jew. He was faithful to the law. He was faithful to the word of God. He said, I'm not going to bow down to any man. I don't care if the king has pronounced this is his law. There's a law that's higher than the king, and that is God's law, and I will not bow down to Haman. Well, Haman was angry. He was furious. Went home and talked to his wife about it. Whenever you're angry, go home and talk to your wife about stuff. She'll stir you up and get you even more angry. And that's exactly what happened. He went home and he talked to his wife, and she got things stirred up, and his friends came around, they got stirred up, said, well, let's eliminate him. And some of them said, let's assassinate him. Let's assassinate Mordecai. This Jew needs to be destroyed. And he says, no, we need something better than that. They put their heads together and finally came up with this brilliant idea. Let's destroy the whole kingdom, the whole nation of Jews. Every Jew is hated in this kingdom. Let's destroy them. So he goes to the king and tells the king that you've got a bunch of people in this kingdom of yours from India to Egypt, and they are rabble-rousers. They are rebellious. They don't obey the laws of the king. They obey their God. And we need to exterminate them because they're going to cause you trouble and overthrow your government. Well, the king Xerxes, being who he was, he says, okay, here's my ring. You do whatever law you need to do. And so Haman makes the law, seals it with the king's seal, that all Jews were to be killed. They threw lots and decided what day it was going to be. And they said it's going to be the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And all people everywhere throughout the kingdom are given permission to kill every Jew that they find. What a terrible story. And so Mordecai hears about this and he's mortified. Mordecai is mortified. He throws on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes about the streets mourning and shouting with a loud voice, this is what the king is doing to the Jews. He's going to exterminate all the Jews. Now, you have to understand, there were a lot of Jews in the kingdom of Persia, because when they went into captivity, first to Assyria, then to Babylon, they were scattered all over the world. So they infected the whole kingdom. So the possibility of murdering Jews was millions, just as in Nazi Germany. So it was quite a difficult time. And Mordecai is mourning and grieving because of the law that is in the land. And so he sends a message to Esther and says, Esther, do you realize what's going on? Out here where the people are, there's a law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews will be exterminated. And don't think that you're going to escape just because you're in the king's palace. Don't think you're going to escape just because you happen to be the queen and the favorite of the king. You too will be exterminated. And you need to do something about it. So he told her, you need to go before the king and plead our case before him and have him change his mind. And Esther says, I can't do that because the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. And one of the laws is you cannot appear before the king unless he summons you. And so Mordecai reasons with her some more and says, we're going to fast and pray for 3 days. All the Jews here in the city of Susa, we're going to fast and pray. And we're going to ask you to go before the king. And she finally consents and says, okay, I will fast and pray, and you fast and pray, and I will put my life on the line. And if I perish, I perish. I'll go before the king. Now, there are some backstories to this, and I'm going to skip over those backstories, but for you to understand that God is at work. In the middle of all this, Haman is still incensed that Mordecai won't bow down to him. And so, behind the scenes was a plot to kill the king. We don't know who did the plot. It was probably his bodyguards, but Mordecai hears about this, and he reports it to Esther. Esther reports it to the king. And the king is spared because Mordecai found out this plot. Well, as time goes by, Esther is now coming before the king to plead the case for saving the Jews. And she says, I'm going to throw a banquet, Mr. King. And I'm going to throw a banquet for you and for all your people. And be sure to invite Haman. And so she throws this huge banquet. And the king says, I love you, Esther, and I can give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. You ask for it, and I'll give it to you. And she says, well, let me throw another celebration. Let me throw another dinner. And please bring Haman to the banquet. And, of course, Haman hears about this. He goes, oh, great, man. She's got a crush on me. She likes me, and I think I'm going to get rewarded for something. So she does the second banquet. In this second banquet, the king is just... he's overwhelmed with the beauty and the wonder of this woman and says, okay, what is the request that you have? And she says, well, here's my request. There is a law that one of your servants has passed and that will exterminate every Jew. And I, sir, am a Jew. And all my family and all my kindred and all my nation will be destroyed because of a law that one of your men have made. And he said, who is it that made this law? Haman, your right-hand man, has made this law. And the king was angry, and he said, okay, Haman, we found out your sneaky, sly business, and so we're going to hang you on the hangman's noose that you prepared for Mordecai. And so it was. The next day they hung Haman on the gallows, and all of his family were eliminated. But now we still have a problem, because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. The law was that everyone throughout the kingdom could destroy the Jews. It's the law that cannot be changed. So the king says, well, then I'll make another law. And here's the new law, published throughout the kingdom, that if anybody touches a Jew, the Jews have the right to defend themselves and can kill anybody that comes against them on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And so it happened. On the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, all the Jews were prepared for those that would come against them. And in the city of Susa, they killed 500 of those that came against them. And throughout the kingdom, the word of God says 75,000 people were killed who tried to kill the Jews. And God spared the Jews this great annihilation. And they proclaimed a feast. And Mordecai, who now was raised to the right hand of the king, sent a policy throughout all the kingdoms that all the Jews, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, they were to celebrate what they called Purim, which means the casting of lots, the way that they decided the date. And he said, throughout all time, we will worship God, because he had protected us and kept us in our time of need. Isn't that a great story? Now, that's a summation of it. You have to go to Lancaster and see the whole story in a dramatic fashion, or sit down and read the entire story in your Bible, because it's given to us so that we might understand some things about ourselves. So here's the conclusion of the matter. What do we learn from Esther that we can apply to our own hearts and lives today? Why is this story in the Bible, and why should I read the book of Esther, and what should I take away from it? Let me suggest three things. Number one, the first thing we see is that evil is always present with us. Evil is always present with us throughout all time. The evil one wants to destroy believers, whether they are Jews or whether they are Christians. He wants to destroy them. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy, Satan, was behind the scenes in Haman trying to destroy the Jews. And we see throughout all time, the world hates the righteous. The world is constantly trying to seek to destroy the faith of those that believe in God. And yet God says light shines in the darkness, and it shines brightest when there is darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. So the first thing we learn from this is that we should expect that we will be hated of all men. Jesus warned us of that. He said, you will be hated of all men. You will be persecuted. You will be put out of synagogues. You will be put out of your clubs. People will not like you because you stand for God and for righteousness. And the evil one who is in the world is against God and against righteousness. So Satan wants to destroy the righteous through three means. Number one, he does it through men. Evil men are in the world, and they want to destroy those that are righteous. He does it through kings. There are evil kings and magistrates and presidents that seek to destroy the word of God and the people that fear the Lord. And thirdly, he does it through governments, through governors, and through city officials that persecute the church. We need to understand that God has said from the beginning that we will be persecuted. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anyone? Isn't it astounding? 100 years ago, Fox's Book of Martyrs was the second bestseller in the world. next to the Bible. The Bible was number one. Yet in our age, nobody even reads it. Yet it is a documentation of all those throughout all time that were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Fox wrote these things so the people of God should understand that wherever you are, whatever government you're under, somebody is behind the scenes trying to destroy the church. And the church needs to stand up and be called the children of God. So the first point is, evil is always present with us. We're always going to be persecuted. The devil is trying to destroy our faith, and he's going to do it through men, through kings, and through governments. The second thing we see is God's people need to take a stand. God's people need to take a stand. I'm amazed as I read the story of Esther, because when that command was given that all the Jews were to be destroyed, or the command before that, that all the Jews were to bow before Haman and worship him, that many of the Jews did so. It was Mordecai that stood back and said, "No, I will not worship you. I will not bow down to you. I don't care what the king has to say. I worship the God of heaven. I worship his word, which tells me there shall be no other gods before him." And yet the multitude of Jews had bowed down. The multitude of Jews had gone with the crowd. They took the easy way, the safe way. They decided it was best to be tolerant, to be conciliatory, to be inclusive. And yet Mordecai stood firm and challenged other Jews to take their stand, and they took the stand with him, began to fast and pray and seek God. God's people need to take a stand for righteousness and for truth. That is true in every age, and that is true today. We look in the Old Testament, and we find this story is throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We see it in Daniel. Remember Daniel in the den of lions? He faced the same kind of king, Darius. Darius had a command that everybody was to worship his image, and Daniel wouldn't do it. Daniel was not going to do it, and he commanded them that they should not pray. And Daniel said, "I'm praying three times a day. That's the way I've always done. Three times a day with my window open, I pray three times a day." He defied the king's law because he had a greater king. And that was the Lord himself. What happened? He got thrown into the den of lions. What do you think? Daniel sat around all night going, "Oh no, poor me, I get persecuted. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat some worms." No. He was a man of God. He said, "If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do what's right to do." And even the king didn't want to destroy Daniel. And stood over that big cave that they threw him into with the lions. And he said, Daniel, I hope your God can save you." The next morning, the king got up and said, Daniel, was your God able to save you?" And Daniel says, I'm perfectly fine. I'm having a good time with the cats in here." And God had protected him. Shut the mouth of the lions. Why? Because a man dared to take a stand and to say, "I will serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if you take my life." The same is true with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king built that great big statue and said, "Everybody in the kingdom is to worship this idol. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed." And so they reported Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not bowed down. And they went before the king, and he said, "I'll give you another chance. If you bow down and worship me, I'll let you off scot-free." And they said, "No way, Jose." That's the original Hebrew. "No way, Jose. We're not going to bow down to you. We bow down to God Almighty, the Lord God of heaven, and said we shall not worship any other god or any image. And so we will not." And he said, "But I'm going to burn you up in a furnace." And they said, "I don't care." And then he said, "Make it seven times hotter." And then he threatened them again. And they said, "Oh, king, we are in the Lord's hands. And we don't know if God's going to deliver us or not. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down to your idol." And so they took those three boys and threw them into the fiery furnace. And it wasn't very long before they were shocked. And somebody said to the king, "Hey, king, didn't we throw three people in there?" He said, "Yes, we did." And he said, "There's four people in there now. And one of them walking around looks like the Son of God. In other words, looks like an angel." And God protected those three boys. And then when he commanded them to come out of the furnace, he said there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothing. God protects those that take a stand. And yet we read Fox's Book of Martyrs and we read other passages and we read Hebrews 11 that talked about many that stood up for their faith and took a stand and they perished and they suffered and they bled and they died. There are similar stories to this throughout the Scriptures, and the Jews know that they were protected on many occasions. I'm going to tell you about one because I think it's our fault that we don't talk about this more often. It was back in the late days after Esther. Kingdoms had changed hands. The Egyptians had come through. They had conquered the world. And now Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth was against the Jews. He had lost his battle to Egypt, and then he came against Jerusalem, and he said, I'm going to conquer Jerusalem, and I'm going to destroy their God. And he wanted to go in and destroy the temple. And so he went in, and under the guise of Olympic Games, it was 153rd Olympiad that was gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. And there suddenly he turned against the people and murdered those of his own party and stole a great deal of money. He looted the temple and its treasures, and he envied that he had envied so long. He left the temple bare, taking away the golden candlesticks, the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the altar of burnt offerings. He emptied the treasures of the kingdom, and he even carried away the veil of the temple, and he murdered 10,000 people in one day. Now, you ought to be staggered by this. This is a man that came in and set himself up as Antiochus Epiphanes. And that means, the translation of that is, I am the manifestation of God. And he said, I will be a god to the Jews. And he went to the temple and he set up an idol of Zeus. And he said, I am the god Zeus. And you are to bow down and worship me. And then he took a pig and he slaughtered it upon the altar in the temple and sprinkled the blood all through the temple. Well, the Jews were enraged by this, but many of the Jews that were liberal thinkers and thought they ought to be tolerant and they ought to be inclusive said, no, we will adopt the ways of the Greeks and we will do what they ask us to do because it's more important that we have peace than that we have safety. And so they gave themselves over to all kinds of debauchery. Antiochus Epiphanes built gymnasiums throughout Jerusalem. Now we think, well, that was nice of him. He had YMCA. No, it wasn't YMCA. It was where the boys did their exercises in the nude. They swam in the nude. They did all those things that they do in the nude. And it was an abomination to the Lord. And Antiochus commanded every Jew on the penalty of death to conform to the Greek religion. He had ordered that everyone should raise altars to Zeus and that other Greek gods throughout the land should be spread and sacrifices given to them. He forced the Jews to work on the Sabbath and to worship the king's birthday by eating idols, sacrifices offered to idols. They had parades and public demonstrations of the worship of the king. He minted a coin with his own image on it that was stamped on it, I am God manifest in the flesh. This is called the abomination of desolation by Daniel. Jesus spoke of it in the New Testament, said there's coming another day of abomination of desolation where this will happen again. It happened again in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, went into Jerusalem, did exactly the same thing and put up an idol and declared himself to be God. And there in the temple, he offered a pig on the sacrifice. Well, let me go on with Antiochus because you need to understand what happened here. Many of the Jews refused to abandon their faith, choosing rather to die than to shame the Lord God of their fathers. Two women who refused the king's command circumcised their boys. They were thrown headlong over a wall. An 80-year-old priest named Eleazar, when forced to eat swine's flesh, spit it out and was murdered on the spot. One young man who spoke to the king saying, I will not eat the swine's flesh, for we would rather die than disobey the laws of God, had his tongue cut out, parts of his hands and feet were cut off, and then he was fried in a huge cooking pan. Others were roasted alive in caves where they fled from the king's command. Horrible persecution lasted 3 years as this went on. And the commentators say that Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 37, where it says, many were whipped with rods, their bodies torn to pieces, and they were crucified, and they were filleted alive, and they were strangled, and their women were persecuted, and on it goes. All of that was taken from this story of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in the middle of this, about 3 years in, one of the king's men came to a little town 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, where they had raised up an idol and commanded everyone to worship the idol. Matthias Hasmoneus, was a man of God, a priest. And when they commanded him to bow down and worship the idol, he said, I will not worship the idol. And we as a people will not bow down and worship your idol. For the Lord is God, and we stand on his side. And suddenly one of the Jewish men stood up and went to the idol and offered a sacrifice. And Matthias was so enraged by this, he took out a sword and he killed his own Jewish family, the man that offered the sacrifice. And then he killed the two officials that were commanding them to do it. And the priest stood up before the whole congregation and said, anyone who loves the Lord and his law and is zealous for the things of God and supports his covenant, come with me. And they fled into the wilderness. And for the next 24 years, they fought battles of guerrilla warfare against those evil deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes. I tell you that because the Jews have another celebration. They have the Purim, which is the celebration of Esther's deliverance, but they also have what is called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. Because Matthias' son, Judas, called the Hammer, Judas Maccabees, decided to do guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes, and the war lasted 24 years. And in that, when they finally finished the war, they went back in the temple and cleansed it of all of that foulness. They broke down the idols, they cleansed all the blood that was on the walls, and they rededicated the temple to the Lord. And as they did so, they only had oil in the lamps that were to last 24 hours. They didn't have any more oil. It was sacred oil. And yet it lasted 8 days. And so that's a celebration of the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, that the Jews celebrate for the Lord's protection on his people. God's people need to take a stand. It was evidenced in the Maccabean Revolt. It was evidenced in Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, Hitler came against the people of God. First of all, he enamored everybody with his wealth and his promises of goodness, and the nation was going to rise up again. But soon he turned against Christians and started to tell Christians that they had to worship a certain way. And many of the Lutheran pastors said, no, we will not worship the way you tell us to worship. We will worship God the way he says we are to do it. And they were imprisoned and they were persecuted. One of those men was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous theologian. He worked with the Nazis for a little while. Then he discovered the evil that was behind them, and he began to work for the resistance. And he stood against the emperor, the Nazi, Hitler. And in so doing, the plot to kill Hitler was discovered, and they imprisoned Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for several years, he was in prison, in a prison camp where he ministered to people throughout those years. And then 2 days before the liberation of the Americans, by the Americans, Hitler gave the express command that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was to be hanged. And while they took him to the hangman's noose and put that noose around his neck, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, this is the end for me, but it's the beginning of my life. And he died for his faith. People need to take a stand. We need to take a stand in the nation that we live in today. It was Martin Niemöller, another Lutheran pastor, that wrote a poem right after World War II, and it says this: when Hitler attacked the Jews, I was not a Jew, therefore I was not concerned. When Hitler attacked the Catholics, I was not concerned because I was not a Catholic. And when Hitler attacked the unions and the industrialists, I was not a member of unions, and I was not concerned. Then Hitler attacked me and the Protestant Church, and there was no one left to be concerned. God wants his people to take a stand, to stand up and be counted. Now let me turn this toward the 4th of July. We live in a nation that was founded upon the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I preached out of the sermons about that. You can go back and reference those quotes from our founding fathers. George Washington said, it is impossible for this nation to be judged without the word of God and Jesus Christ. And the day that we depart from that is the day that we cease to be a nation. I want you to know that we have departed from that. There is a movement afoot in America to make us a secular nation, a nation that does not fear God. And we can go down the litany of all the rights and privileges taken away. First of all, it was prayer in the school. Kids can't say prayer when they eat their lunch. Kids can't carry a Bible to school because that is the infringement of separation of church and state. And we go down through all of those things that are taken away, all the way through to abortion, and now through the gay and lesbian movement. All of that is being imposed upon the church, and the church keeps stepping back and stepping back and stepping back and trying to be tolerant, trying to be merciful, trying to be gracious and saying, okay, but we're on the precipice. We're on the very edge of the brink of disaster, where God says when His people forsake Him, He will forsake them. My friends, we are all part of that. I'm a part of that. We have backed off. We have not stood up. We have not stood before the king. We have not stood before the governor. We have not stood before the city magistrates. We have not stood before the superintendent of schools or the principal of schools and contested the rules that ban Christianity and the exercise thereof. So we stand guilty of not being like Esther. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to stand up and I'm going to be counted. I'm going to do what I can do. I'm going to pray that God's protection will be on me. And I will stand up for the Lord. God is calling us, this is the third point, to prepare to take our stand. Evil is present everywhere. God's people need to take a stand. And for us today, we need to be prepared now to take a stand. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil and darkness light and light darkness and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're living in those days where everything is twisted around and righteousness becomes unrighteousness and ungodliness is now the thing that's in vogue. He said, woe to thee. In Isaiah 7:9 he says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. It is time for God's people to stand. Someone has likened it to the frog in the kettle. If you put a frog in a kettle of cold water, he's not affected by it. But you put a fire under it and start to warm it, he warms up to it. He acclimates himself to it, and he keeps warming up. He keeps backing up, and he keeps becoming just like the warm water until it starts to boil, and then he dies. We are like that in a culture that has turned its back on God. And so God has called upon you to make a stand. How can you make a stand? If you're in grade school, pray over your lunch. You don't have to make a big scene over it, but don't be ashamed to bow your head and pray. It was still in my time of going to school that many of the children in the school did bow their heads and pray before their meal. Today you do that in school, you'll go to the principal's office because you're demonstrating your religion. If you're in high school and they're speaking of evolution instead of creation, you need to speak up. You need to be counted. You need to stand firm on the Word of God. You need to contend for the faith, as God said we ought to. If you're in college and they're teaching the non-existence of God, of atheism, agnosticism, then you need to speak up. You need to stand. You need to make your voice known that this is what God says and God's Word is true. If you're on the job and morality is declining and people are doing vulgar and wicked things, then you need to speak up and you need to say something about it. I remember working in a factory. In our factories, they had nude pictures of women right in front of you all the time that you were working. And I had to speak up about that. I had to tell them, look, I'm not comfortable with that. Yeah, I like nude women like anybody else, but it draws you into sin, and I don't want that. So you need to turn it around. At least while I'm working here, you need to flip that thing over. And so I had to be the courageous one to flip it over. You know how angry people get if you flip over their sin? They feel guilty. So they're mad at you, not because of your righteousness, but because you made them feel guilty. You can stand up with your choice of entertainments, what you watch on TV, what you watch in videos, what you watch on the internet, and what you read in your books all stands as a testimony. Either you're like the world or you're not like the world. Either you stand up for God and righteousness or you don't. And here's one that's really going to bother a lot of you, not you, but a lot of people. You can stand up for God by honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day. We've reached a culture, even in Christianity, where it's optional to go to church. You don't need to go to church because you're saved anyway. So, days without number, you can fly away and not go to church, and it doesn't mean anything because you're saved anyway. My friend, yeah, you're saved anyway, but you're not honoring the Lord. It was Eric Liddell, 1924, face the Olympus. He was preparing for the 100-yard dash. That's what they called it back then, the 100-yard dash, and he was the best in the nation. But he knew that they had announced that that competition was going to be on Sunday. And he said, I will not compete on Sunday. And so the Olympics came, and he fell out of rapport because he would not run his race. And England lost because he did not run that race. But he stood firm. He said the night before, he was still in those throes of decision. Do I run? Do I not run? Everybody's pressuring me to run. And somebody sent him a note. And he said it was one of the coaches that sent him a note, unsigned, and said, and it gave a quote from Scripture, if you honor the Lord will honor you. And the side note was, and I honor you for standing firm upon the Word of God. God will reward you. And God did. He did not enter into the 100-yard dash, but he ran the 400-meter relay, and they won the relay. And a year later, he set the world records for those races because he put the Lord first. Now, I shouldn't be preaching this on Sunday, the 4th of July. And many people are not here today, and I'm not trying to guilt them. That's their problem, and that's their decision to make. But if we make decisions to not be in the house of God, we are voting against the Lord and not for Him. We are taking a step back, not a step forward. Every day of our lives, God is calling on us to make a stand. You make a stand when you vote. In elections, you vote for righteousness and the laws of God and the laws of the land. And God is calling you to make that decision. Ezekiel 22:30 says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and should stand before me in the gap, that I should not destroy the land, but I found none. Mordecai says to Esther, who knows, but perhaps you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. My friends and fellow believers, we are brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. It is time for us to stand and make a stand for Jesus Christ and honor His name. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Oh, I remember the old childhood song, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Lord, help us to be like Esther, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and like so many hundreds and thousands and even millions of others that suffered and bled and died because they would not recant their faith. They would not back up. They would not step down. They would stand up and be counted. We ask for Your blessing upon America as You bless us because we stand upon Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in 1938 that the enemy was sweeping throughout Europe. Nazi Germany was winning victory after victory. One of the men who was a songwriter was writing songs for a frivolous theatrical performance, and he wrote a song concerning God blessing America, and it was frivolous. It said, "Make her victorious on land and foam. God bless America." Da 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 da. And he decided that wasn't very reverent, so he put it aside for 20 years. And then came 1938, and he said, it's now time to bring that out again. And on Armistice Day in 1938, the song God Bless America was sung for the first time by Kate Smith. And as she sang that song, the vast majority of Americans says, that's our song. That's our theme in America. That should be our national anthem. And Evelyn's going to come and share that with us. Feel free to join in with her or just hum along as she sings God Bless America. God's people said, amen. Will you stand with me for the benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless America and God bless you. Go in peace.